page 319, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. And it's entitled Absalom's Conspiracy. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that they would receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel of the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Attai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives and my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abathiah offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abathiah's son Jonathan. You and Abathiah return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords in the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abathiah took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsels into foolishness. When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, Your Majesty, I will be your servant. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests, Zadok and Abathiah, be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abathiah, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived in Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, Why have you brought these? Ziba answered, The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat. And the wine is to refresh those who became exhausted in the wilderness. The king then asked, Where is your master's grandson? Ziba said to him, He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, Today the Israelites will restore to me my father's kingdom. Then the king said to Ziba, All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son, Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, Curse David, who can ask, Why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, My son, my own flesh and blood, is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, Long live the king, long live the king. Absalom said to Hushai, So this is the love you show your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him? Hushai said to Absalom, No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. Absalom said to Ahithophel, Give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice.
Thank you, Brian. That was very well read. And you were fortunate because that was the short version. There was going to be another three chapters as well. And if you want to go home later on and finish off the story, then it's the next three chapters up to the end of 19, and you'll get the full story of Absalom's rebellion. Ahithophel. You know I'm not going to be able to say that all the way through the sermon, don't you? It sounds like a sort of an evil bunny out of Watership Down, doesn't it? It occurred to me when we were reading that. Right, hope in a desperate situation. Hope in a desperate situation. Now, as I said before, a number of us have faced some pretty difficult times recently. If you haven't, then that's great. But obviously, you just have to turn on the television news, really, to get a sense of some of the desperateness of this world that we live in. The irony, of course, is that television news is bad news makes good news, and good news makes bad news, doesn't it, on the television? There's plenty of bad news around at the moment to keep good news programs going, keeping our interest going. And the danger is we all get too obsessed by that bad news going around. But we do have to live with it. And the question is, does it get us down? Or can we go on trusting God and stop worrying about the future? Can we be thankful to God even in the most desperate situations? Can we have patience in the adversity that we face, knowing that God is behind it all? These are hard questions. It seems like a hard lesson. It's like Paul being content in all circumstances. I've never really got on top of that one. And there's a temptation, I think, to think that this is advanced Christian living. This isn't for the likes of you and me. This is for the really, really keen people like Paul. But actually, this is how God wants us to live. Every single one of us, without exception, all the time, with hope in desperate situations. So we need to fast forward a little bit in our look at 2 Samuel, and we end up in the latter part of David's reign. And what I want you to see here is two things. Look out for very real human responsibility, but also very real, it's not good grammar, but very real God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. Now, of course, we might be thinking, as we look at those two things on the screen, how can those two things be true? How can human beings have very real choices to make and be held responsible for them, and at the same time believe that God is in control over all things? How can God be in control if we are making the choices? And how can we make choices if God is in control? It's one of those little conundrums that Scripture does teach us, and it helps to keep us humble, because there's things about God that we are too small to understand, and I think that's right, that we are kept humble by these things. Now, as I said, I did want to read all five chapters, but we kept it down to these two. But we need to have a look at the story again. It's one long episode in David's life. So it starts with Absalom's rebellion against David, David's flight from Jerusalem, which is more like a sort of funeral cortege. It sort of moves slowly out of the city, and they go weeping and wailing up the Mount of Olives away from the city, and eventually end up in a city called Mahanaim, where he's in exile. Then you get to chapter 17, and Absalom gets his comeuppance. He dies after a nasty accident involving a mule, a tree, and three javelins belonging to Joab. Look at the story later on. In chapter 18, David mourns Absalom, much to the annoyance of Joab and his army. And in chapter 19, David eventually returns from exile to Jerusalem and takes up his throne again. But it's not without much bickering going on between the northern and southern tribes, and that's a sign of things to come later in Israel's life. So the situation described here is desperate all round, really. And we get to meet some pretty interesting characters along the way as well. So Absalom is King David's son, his own son. And if he'd lived in a democracy like ours, then he'd make a great politician. So verses 1 to 12 describe his campaign, really. So first, you have to work on your image. Now, these days, that would obviously mean a new suit, as good a haircut as you can possibly get, and the happy, smiling wife at your side. She's doing quite a good job of smiling there. She doesn't always, but there she is, smiling away. Now, in Absalom's day, to look good on you need to look good on the street, not on the telly. So what did Absalom do? Well, he provided himself with a good-looking chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him wherever he went. You see, it's all about image. It's all about power and wealth. Then he worked on his PR campaign. So he'd get up early and stand at the city gates, and he'd accost anybody going into the city with a complaint to bring to the king, and in a friendly way, he'd call out to them. He'd say, "What town are you from?" He'd hear their complaint. This is verse 3. And he would say, "Look, your claims are valid and proper," he'd say. And then he'd get a little issue in. He'd sort of start on the issues of the day. He'd say, "But there's no representative of the king here to hear you." And then he makes his promises in verse 4. "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or a case would be able to come to me and I would see that they get justice." It's almost like, "Vote for me," except there aren't any votes. And then it's time for the politician's favorite strategy, verse 5. When people come to him to bow down before him, he'd just reach out his hand and take hold of him and give him a kiss. It's a bit like Cameron and Osborne, really. If you don't want to be seen as part of the Eton elite, then what do? You get down, you get dirty, you get to the nearest building site, you get your hard hat on, your high-vis jacket, and there you are, the touch of a common man. Now, Absalom was behaving in exactly the same way to the Azulites who came to the king for judgment, for justice. "Give him a hug, give him a kiss. I'm just like one of you." And verse 6, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Literally, with his impressive display of running men, his flattery promises, his hard-hatted common touch, he duped the people and he won over their deepest desires and affections. And after 4 years, we're told, of campaigning in this way, he was ready to launch his rebellion. So he sent messengers out to all the tribes of Israel and some of David's top men as well. And he's saying, "Let's gather in Hebron. Absalom is king in Hebron," verse 10. And unlike Alistair Campbell, Absalom does do God. And at Hebron, he's busy offering sacrifices, and verse 12. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's kept on increasing. It's the textbook way of launching rebellion, isn't it? And finally, in verse 13, the news reaches David in Jerusalem. And once again, we hear that the hearts of the people have been stolen there with Absalom. Now, let's just reflect a little bit on what all this means. Because when David, if you remember, he had been anointed by Samuel, the prophet. He had his own band of followers. And he even had the hearts of the people who were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." But even though he had all those advantages, David utterly refused to lay a hand on God's anointed king of Israel, Saul, at the time. So even though God had removed his favor from Saul, David still refused to usurp his throne. Absalom here, David's own son, he had no such qualms. He declared himself king of Israel in Hebron. And in Israel, if you rebel against God's king, then you rebel against God himself. So when Absalom captured the people's hearts, he not only stole them from devotion to God, he stole them from devotion to God. And this is seen as great wickedness on the part of Absalom. And we'll see later on that he was held personally responsible for his actions, and he doesn't escape judgment, doesn't escape punishment that is rightfully his. Meanwhile, David is left in this very dangerous situation. He's a bit of a sitting duck there in Jerusalem because Absalom has gathered his army. He's got plenty of popular support. But meanwhile, David is in administration mode, really, back in Jerusalem. He's not in a position to defend his capital. His life is very vulnerable. So David does the sensible thing. He leaves Jerusalem behind. He leaves the palace in the care of these 10 trusted concubines in verse 16. And he and the people loyal to him leave the city, verses 17 and 18. And as they do that, David just waits by the side of the road to see who's going to pass him out of the city. He's watching to see who's still with him and who's staying in the city. And what we notice is there aren't many Israelites. So going past them on the road, there are some Kerethites and Pelethites. And then we're told in verse 18, we've got 600 Gittites, who were Philistine mercenaries, who had come from Gath with David. And David says to their leader, Ittai, look, you've only been here 5 minutes. You're a foreigner. You don't need to come wandering around the desert with me. Go back. Go back to the city. Stay with King Absalom. Notice the sarcasm there, King Absalom. It's almost as if David is testing their loyalty, really, to see what side they're going to be on when the wages run out. But Ittai, the Philistine, replies to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. So Ittai actually turns out to be this little island of faithfulness in this great big sea of treachery surrounding David. He's one of these Gentiles who are more faithful than the Israelites. We keep coming across in the Bible. But nevertheless, these were desperate times. David's own son rebelling against him. The people of Israel abandoning him. The only people faithful to him are foreigners and mercenaries. But David's faith has come a long way, really, since the early days of the monarchy in Israel. So if we just think back to 1 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 3, the Israelite army have just been defeated by the Philistines, people just like Ittai and his 600 men, and they say to themselves, let's get the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. So their faith back at that time, this was before the days of King Saul, before the days of King David, their faith was a case of, well, have Ark, have God. Quite literally, God in a box. It's a dangerous box, obviously. People die if they touch the Ark of Covenant. But it's a box, nevertheless. And so the people thought, well, we can pick him up and we can take him with us. He's almost like a talisman or a lucky charm. And God, our God in a box, they say, he'll bring victory in the battle. He'll bring disaster on enemies. And to some extent, God in his graciousness did actually make it work out in exactly the way that they'd hoped when the Ark of the Covenant was brought onto the battlefield. But David, sometime later, has come to learn that God didn't come in a box. The ark was important, yes, but David, it was a symbol of God's presence, but David knew that God couldn't be manhandled as they saw fit. All of them standing there, David's kingdom itself, everything was in God's hands. So Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, were there along with all the Levites, and they had remained faithful to God's anointed king, as they should, and they were carrying the ark, and they were offering sacrifices as the people left the city, in chapter 15, verse 24, this is. And then in verse 25, David says something very important. He says to Zadok, take the ark of the gods back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back, and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. See, here's the most important thing, I think, that David has learned. God will do whatever seems good to him. In other words, David, he knows he's in God's hands. Everything rests on God's favor or grace. His restoration to the throne or not is totally subject to the sovereign will of God. It's not about having God's furniture, it's about having God's favor. His life, good and bad, whatever happens in his life, all the things surrounding him, all of it is in God's hands. So side by side here, we see the wickedness of Absalom, for which he will pay, and we also see David's belief that all is down to God. God will do whatever seems right to him. Just as we know that in Romans 8, verse 28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are being called according to his purpose. In fact, I believe that David had already recognized, really, that the first part of God's word to him through Nathan the prophet, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, was already coming true. Nathan said in chapter 12, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So David realizes that the situation is desperate. He realizes that the sword is already coming to his house because of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he has no doubts as he and his men carry on up the Mount of Olives, weeping as they go. He has no doubts that God is behind all of this. God is in control. But there's worse news to come in verse 31. David is told that man, Ahithophel, let's call him Feli, shall we? We're going to call him Feli, is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, this is a real blow to David because Ahithophel was David's top advisor. Chapter 16, verse 23 tells us that David and Absalom prized Ahithophel's advice so much because it seemed like that of one who inquires of God. Seems like that, says the narrator. Notice, not the same as one who inquires of God, but it seems like that. It had the appearance of godly wisdom, even though he was a right wicked bunny. So notice this, God is in control, but David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. You see, just as Absalom's actions have real results and were genuinely wicked, prayer is another kind of action that has real results and does change the course of events. God has made it that way. Prayer is often God's means of getting something done. So in James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask, James chapter 4. And Jesus commands us, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete, John 16. And it doesn't take long for David's prayer to be answered in a strange way, even stranger than Boris. Good, we got rid of Boris. So they reach the top of the Mount of Olives in verse 32, and they meet this strange man called Hushai the Archite. And he's standing there with a torn robe and dust on his head. So what good is this man to David? Well, not much, says David. If he goes with them, it's just going to be a burden. But if he sends him back to David's court, then he's the valued advisor that can give Ahithophel a run for his money. So David comes up with this plan to send him back to the palace to frustrate Ahithophel's advice to Absalom. And in verse 37, Hushai, David's confidant, arrives at Jerusalem just as Absalom is entering the city. And later on, we find that God continues to answer David's prayer in unexpected ways. So chapter 17 shows us that Ahithophel's advice was far from foolish. It was indeed like that of someone who inquires of the Lord. He tells Absalom to go and attack David straight away, whilst they're tired, whilst they haven't had time to win back any hearts and minds, before they have a fresh army gathered. And it was good advice. David's not very far out the side of the city. It's only sort of a half a day's walk, really. He could just get out there with all his loyal men and he could do them in whilst they were feeling tired and fed up. But God answered David's prayer, not by making Ahithophel's counsel foolish, because it wasn't. It was wise. It was the right thing to do in circumstances. Instead, he made Absalom look foolish, which is actually much better for David, because when it all goes horribly wrong, people will see that Absalom was foolish and not Ahithophel at all. So inexplicably, Absalom asks for Hushai's advice. And Hushai, working for David, gives the opposite advice to what they should do. He says they should wait. They should wait and muster a much larger army, and then they should go out and they should meet David's men on some battlefield somewhere, have this massive battle. Which actually is just the kind of encounter that David excels at. That's what David's good at, winning big battles. And inexplicably, in chapter 17, verse 14, this must be from God, all the men of Israel told Absalom that the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So now they all look foolish, as well as Absalom. And only Ahithophel knows that his advice was good, and he goes off in a huff. He sets his house in order, and then he hangs himself. So a bad end for him. But what's all this designed to show? That we're all in God's hands. God answers our prayers, sometimes in very unexpected ways. But the story continues, and I need to keep it going. Chapter 16. David had gone a short distance beyond the summit when he meets Ziba. Remember him? He's Saul's old servant who is now looking after the land given to Mephibosheth. And he suddenly appears with donkeys, bread, raisin cakes, figs, and wine. donkeys on Mount Olive, kings. Do you remember that? Which he offers to David while slandering his master Mephibosheth. Then in verse 5 onwards, we meet Shimei, son of Gera, who has connections to the family of King Saul, and he's clearly been keeping his head down and biding his time until the day that he sees David pass, a weakened king, and he breaks cover. He starts throwing stones and shouting abuse at David and his men as they pass. He says, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. Shimei shouts at the king, you've come to ruin because you're a murderer. But he's right. But it was a brave thing for him to be doing, wasn't it? Not surprisingly, in verse 9, one of David's men, Abishai, son of Zeruiah, wanted to cut Shimei down for his insolence. But the king says something interesting in verse 10. He says, what does this have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Now, this might be a little bit extreme, really, I suppose. But once again, what David is doing is he's teaching us that, and his men, that God is in control. He's saying the Lord has directed Shimei to curse David. He explains in verse 11, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Maybe that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. Well, finally, David's men arrive, exhausted, and they're filthy from Shimei's stones and the dirt that he's thrown over them. And they're in the desert a little way out of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, in verse 15, Absalom and all the men of Israel, notice that, all the men of Israel, he's won the hearts of the people. They've come to Jerusalem, and that traitor Ahithophel is with them. But Hushai is there as well, saying, long live the king, long live the king, promising to serve the son as he had served the father, just as David wanted him to do, so that he can win the influence and court that he needs. And Absalom settles down in David's palace. And then in verse 20, he turns to Ahithophel for advice. He says, give us your advice. What should we do now? We come to Jerusalem. We're sitting in the palace. What should we do now? Well, everyone thinks that Ahithophel is being very wise when he answers in verse 21. And he says something very surprising to us. He says, go and sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone will be more resolute. That kind of made sense 3,000 years ago in a very brutal kind of way. The king's harem, as it was his property. If he died, the ownership of the harem passed to his successor. Didn't necessarily mean that the new king would have to sleep with his concubines, as Absalom did, but he owned them just as he owned the army, the horses, the chariots, and the palace. So what Ahithophel was saying was, stake your claim to your father's throne. Set yourself up publicly, irreversibly. Make yourself obnoxious to your father. And people around us, all these people who come to Jerusalem with you, will see that you're serious, that you're not backing out of this. Their resolve will be strengthened. So in verse 22, they do what he suggested. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And who is responsible for all of this? This horrible deed. Well, Ahithophel gave the advice. The servants pitched the tent. Absalom did the deed. But it was God's word that was being fulfilled. God had said to David through Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. So you see, throughout this story, including what happens here towards the end with Absalom's eventual death, David's inappropriate mourning, his return to Jerusalem, the seeds of division being sown between the northern and southern parts of the kingdom, people act. People are held responsible for their actions. But in these desperate times, the overall message is that God is in control. Everybody and everything that happens are in God's hands. And we call this God's providence. It's the fact that, as Romans 8:28 tells us, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So what does it mean for us to live out God's providence in our own desperate situations? Well, I'm going to run quickly through a few practical applications for us. Firstly, we should realize that we are responsible for our actions. Because God has made us responsible for our actions, which do have real and eternally significant results. So Absalom takes decisions, and eventually he gets his just deserts trapped in a tree. Ahithophel gives his advice, and he pays at his own hand for his treachery, just as Judas paid for his betrayal of Jesus later on. Even David is actually here facing the consequences of his actions. He's paying the price for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And it's really hard for us to understand, but responsibility is this sort of is a characteristic that God has given to us as human beings. Someone explained it a bit like this. He said, God created a rock with the characteristic of being hard. God created water with the characteristic of being wet. God created an animal with the characteristic of being alive. But God created human beings with the characteristic of being responsible. That means that when Eve encourages Adam to have a bite of the fruit, she is responsible for those actions. When Adam tries to blame God by saying, well, you gave me this woman, look what she's done, God says, you don't get away with that easily. You're responsible for your actions. And when people say to Paul, well, why am I still being held guilty when God made me do something? Who is able to resist his will? Well, Paul says in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 20, he says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? There's echoes of the book of Job there as well, isn't there? So just because God causes something to happen does not mean that it is necessarily good. It might be bad. And Absalom, Ahithophel, David, they're all being held responsible for their bad actions, even though God caused it to come into being. Secondly, we must act because our actions have real results and change the course of events. So David's belief in God's sovereignty wasn't sort of, get resigned to God being in control, or not sort of grim fatalism, what will be, and all that sort of stuff. Doesn't mean that David can just sit back and do nothing for the rest of this episode, because his life is in God's hands. Now, at the same time as he's sending the ark back to Jerusalem, he's busy putting in place his secret service, isn't he? Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, they're going to go back to the palace, and they're going to be his eyes and his ears. Hushai the Hittite is going to be his double agent, giving misleading advice to the enemy. And the delay caused by Hushai's advice, saying, wait, allows David eventually to regroup, appoint new commanders, replenish supplies, and in chapter 18, he musters an army, and he goes out and he fights Absalom's army, and he's victorious. So God has made us so that the decisions that we make and the actions that we do have real effect. If we eat and exercise well, our bodies will generally stay healthy. If we work hard and study for exams, then we know we will generally have success. And even though we don't know what God has planned for us for the rest of the day or even yet the rest of the week, we know that if we trust God and we obey his word, we will discover that he has actually planned good things to come to us that happen in our lives, that lead to good in our lives, even if we don't actually see it at the time. So John Calvin, the reformer, put it like this. He said, now it is very clear what our duty is. Thus, if the Lord has committed to us the protection of our life, our duty is to protect it. If he offers to help us, to use them. If he forewarns us of dangers, not to plunge headlong. If he makes remedies available, not to neglect them. So there's lots of implications for that in our lives, isn't there? God is in control, but we still act. Thirdly, we pray. Because that's another one of the actions that we are to do that God has determined will cause a change in events. So prayer is often the means God uses of bringing about results in the world. So when David prayed, God used that prayer as a means of getting Hushai into position, of getting Absalom to seek Hushai's advice, or convincing Absalom and all the men of Israel that Hushai's advice was good, even when it was plainly bad. God answered David's prayer. He used it as a means of bringing about his purposes. So just to summarize what this means again in our lives, really, we need to trust God. And do not be afraid. So Jesus emphasizes us to us that our sovereign Father in heaven watches over us and cares for us every step of the way in our lives. He's not running to try and catch up with the decisions that we make, not having known what we were going to do beforehand. No, he's actually brought these situations about. Jesus says in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more valuable than you? So do not worry. Do not be anxious, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well, given to you as well. So trusting in God's providence, strangely, leads us to a much greater freedom not to worry about the future. Because we're convinced not just that God will somehow cause his major purposes to work out right in the end, despite the bad decisions that we make, but that all things work together for good for those who love God. So in Psalm 4, David could say, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Psalm 91, David says how God protects his people. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. In Psalm 121, David says to God, I lift up my eyes to you who sits enthroned in heaven. And the gist of all that is that we can sleep well, trusting in God's providence. We can be thankful for all good things that happen. So David could be thankful for the food and donkeys of Ziba, despite Ziba's motives in giving them to him. The sudden appearance of Hushai with his dust and his ripped robes. And more gifts were brought to him later on in the story. And he knows that these things aren't just good luck. He's trusting in God's providence. He is assured that the ultimate reason for all things that happen to us is not some chance occurrence in the universe. It's not because of some free will of another human being, a choice that they made. It's ultimately because of the goodness of God himself. So nothing just happens to us. God's universe is a personal universe. God's response to us is a personal response. He's personally involved in giving us all things for our good, so we can be thankful. And finally, we should be patient in our adversity. We can be patient in our adversity. Again, knowing that our suffering has not come about because God was unable to prevent it or it was simply bad luck, because it too, even the huge personal suffering and loss that some of us have faced, is part of God's wise plan. So David believed in a God like that. He believes in a God who can turn the curses of Shimei into a blessing one day. He believes that he just needs to hold on, trusting in God's providence. The curses of Shimei will be turned into a great blessing, just as Jesus became a curse for us on Good Friday, and that became a huge blessing for us on Sunday morning. You see, God has ordained it all. Even that most terrible, desperate of events, which was taking Jesus to the cross, when he died and it looked like the biggest defeat in world history. And yet Jesus was saying, it is finished. The work is done. The victory has been won. You see, in God's providence, even the most desperate situations are all in his hands. And we can put our faith and our trust in him. God has ordained it all. Hope in a desperate world. Let's pray. Father, some of us have faced very difficult situations and desperate situations in our lives in recent times, or earlier perhaps in our lives. Even as we look around in the world, we see how much people's hearts have been won over to created things rather than for away from worship of you. In many ways, we see our world being given over as in a sort of Romans 1 type sense. You've given them over to follow the desires of their own hearts. And yet, Lord, we know that even through these desperate times, you are in control. Your hand is over us. All of our lives, everything that happens to us, the good things, the bad things, it's all down to you. We know that we're responsible for our evil, but we also know that you will bring good from all that happens. So, Lord, as we look to you, our great, big, majestic, powerful, splendorous God, we realize how small we are, how little is our ability to understand. And yet we put our trust in you. We say to you, we will be patient in adversity. We say to you, we will trust and not be afraid. We say to you, we will pray and seek a change of circumstances for your glory. Lord, forgive us when we don't do those things, for when our hearts are weak and trembling, and when prayer is virtually non-existent. And Lord, bring us back to you. Bring our hearts back to you and away from the world that so easily distracts and pulls us away. So Lord, we pray for these things in the good name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be working in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, even now this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.